following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Family was going on a trip. He had a couple of little kids, and it was a fairly lengthy trip, and his kids are wont to do. The little four-year-old said, Mommy, are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. We got a ways to go. And they go a few kilometers down the road. Mommy, are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. This kept happening over and over and over again. Mommy, are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. I don't want you to ask that question again. After a few minutes, he asked a question, but it was a different one. Mommy, will I still be four when we get there? Questions can drive us crazy, but questions can also help us see things that we've never seen before. I'm going to take you to a place in the Bible, book of Job, 38 and 39, where God asks a series of questions to Job, all designed to get Job to the point where he humbly admits his proper place in God's creation. We're doing a series the second week called Every Living Thing, and I'm hoping that by the time we're done this, that we would view creation through a different lens and that we would take up our role in caring properly for God's creation. Last week, I tried to just make three very simple points. Everything that you see, God made. Everything that we see, God owns. And everything that we see, God declares very, very good. Let me just take you for a moment to that statement of God's in Genesis 1, verse 31. God has finished his work of creation. He surveys it all, and he evaluates it with this statement, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. I want to just land for a few minutes on that statement, that it was very good. I want you to think about that statement for this reason, that there's a question that's often been raised in Christian circles, and the question is this: is God's creation still good? That's a serious question. It's an important question. It has serious implications for our responsibility to care for creation, because when God stepped back and looked at it all and said it's very good, that was before the event called the fall. That defining moment in our history where Adam and Eve decided they could do life without God, disobeyed him, and subsequently everything deteriorated into chaos. Some say that God's statement made before the fall that the earth was good is changed things now, because as a result of the fall, the earth is cursed. Therefore, they would say it's no longer good. We're waiting, actually, for Jesus to come back to take this one out and bring in a whole new creation. So why take care of it if he's cursed it? Let's just wait until Jesus returns. That's a serious question, and it's an important question. I would like to suggest a few things in, by way of answering that question. I think this, that good is not the same as perfect. When we say the word perfect, we have in mind that there's absolutely nothing left to be done. When God said it was good, he didn't mean it was perfect in that sense. Otherwise, it would render somewhat meaningless his statement just before that to people that were to subdue the earth. If it's perfect, why on earth would you need to subdue it? So good can't mean perfect in that sense. And then I think a second answer, or toward an answer, would be this: that when we sinned, we fell. There was something that happened where our whole relationship with God, with each other, with the creation, was plunged into chaos. Sin has disrupted the natural world, but the natural world isn't fallen, and that's an important distinction. The natural world is not fallen. It's cursed. It's under a curse as a result of our folly, but it's not fallen. It still witnesses to the reality and to the goodness of the Creator. In other words, Psalm 19 says, the heavens still declare the glory of God. Somewhat less on a smoggy day, but they still declare the glory of God. So I would suggest to you that creation is still good. God's statement still stands. There's many places in the Bible where it is affirmed that God's creation is good, but nowhere better than Job 38 and 39. And that's where I want to take you, to Job 38 and 39. When I say Job, you'll immediately think of this man that suffered incredible stuff. And you wonder how anybody could get through that. In fact, sometimes when we're going through stuff, maybe we compare ourselves to the man Job. That's kind of where we focus. If you were to take the first part of Job, it would kind of revolve around these two questions. Why, God, am I going through this? Same questions we raise when we go through stuff. Why? Why is this happening to me? Why did God take my loved one? Why do I have this disease? Why don't I have a job? Why is my world falling apart? Why? Then the second question that's always on the front burner for Job is, where are you, God? In all of this stuff, where are you? You ever asked that question? And you're going through stuff and you pour out your heart to God. You seek him with all your heart. He doesn't seem to be around. Where are you in the midst of this, God? Well, God seems to be removed until you come to chapter 38 of Job. And then God takes center stage. He responds to Job, but not like Job was expecting. He doesn't start by saying, Job, let me answer your questions. What God does is he simply brings a series of questions forward to Job. And the questions, interestingly enough, revolve around creation. And I want you to look at that today, because in those questions that God asks, in that long, extended, the most extended discussion of creation in the Bible, the inanimate creation in the Bible, God affirms the goodness of his creation. So we'll look at Job 38 and 39. Just maybe for your interest, a lot of smart people think that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. That would be older than Genesis. The Bible's not necessarily chronological, as we discovered when we were reading the New Testament this summer. Most people that are students of the Word of God would say Job's probably the oldest. Why? Well, when you read Job, do it sometime. There's no mention of Israel. It's like they're not on the radar. There's no mention of the law, the Ten Commandments, or anything else. When you read through Job, it's unusual. There's no mention of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the great patriarchs of the nation. There's none of the stories that you think Job would be familiar with, like the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, the conquest of Jericho. None of that's there. It would seem that Job happened earlier than Abraham, way back when. So you're dealing probably with one of the oldest books in the Bible. If that's the case, then I want to suggest to you that Job 38 and 39 serve as a preface to Genesis chapter 1, or an introduction to Genesis chapter 1. The gaps in the Genesis creation accounts that skeptics love to ridicule are not really gaps at all if the content of Job was familiar to the original recipients of Genesis. If you grasp what God is saying in Job, it makes a lot easier reading of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Why would Moses want or need to repeat what was already widely understood from Job? So I'll take you to Job 38. We're going to read a few verses. We'll land on them for a bit. We'll read a few more and just get a sense of how God affirms to Job the goodness of his creation. And what I'm trying to do here for the first couple of 3 weeks, last week, this week, and next week, is just build a case, if I could put it that way, for creation care from a Christian perspective. I want you to see it from God's perspective before we actually try and do anything practical. So let me read Job 38, just a few verses. You'll notice God questioning Job. I'll start at verse 4. Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Now, we could go on, but let me just stop there for a moment. One of the ways that God's creation is affirmed as good right there is this way. Last week, we read that God made it. Hebrews 11 says that. Genesis 1 says that. When you come to Job, what Job says, yeah, he made it, but it's an absolute masterpiece. It's the work of a skilled craftsman who with great wisdom, with great care, put it all together. He this great architect and builder and designer is God. He made it, but it's an absolute masterpiece is what we're finding in Job. In Genesis 1, who did the creating is emphasized? In the beginning, God. But when you come to Job, we're reminded that it wasn't just spoken words, that behind the words went in a lot of thought and planning and design behind the words, let there be. In Job, it's not so much the who as it is the how. You'll find a lot more in Job about how God created than you will in Genesis chapter 1. For example, I'll just take you back a bit in Job. It's very interesting. This is a free aside. But in Job chapter 9, let me just read you something there about how God created the universe. It takes me, I have a new Bible, and it's the pages stick together, so it's kind of hard turning pages a bit. It's not because it's not read. It's simply because it's new. Job chapter 9 and verse 8. Listen to what Job says about how God did this. He, God, alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. In other words, God stretches out the heavens. If you were to take the Hebrew word and look at it, it means expands, and it implies a continual expansion or stretching out. That's profound. You know why? Job was the first Old Testament writer to describe the continuous, ongoing expansion of the universe. Amazingly, not until the 20th century did any scientist even hint at the possibility of an expanding universe. But Job talks about it here. Then writers in Psalms and other places pick that up, that God stretched it out. He expanded it. And the word actually implies an ongoing expansion of the universe, which, of course, today, scientists who've caught up with Job would actually affirm. For life to be possible, the universe must continuously expand at the precise rates throughout its entire history. And you might have heard the term fine-tuning. Fine-tuning, the scientists use that term sometimes to talk about the cosmic expansion of the universe. And it ranks as one of the most spectacular pieces of evidence for supernatural design. Yet the precise rates it expands so that life remains possible. This is a magnificent masterpiece, this universe and this world. It's not just that he made it. Job will take us much deeper and say, he didn't just make it, you guys. This is awesome. And you'll notice in chapter 38, the words that are used by God. I marked off its dimensions. I measured it. I set its footings. I laid the cornerstones. And there was a great audience as God did this. And all the 60 to 80 billion angels, probably around that number, they celebrated with great shouts of joy. By the way, worship won't be quiet in heaven. So if you want quiet worship, get in your car, go home and turn the sound down because it's going to get louder. They all shouted for joy as God did his great work. The characteristic at the forefront of this description in Job of God's creation is order. It was done orderly. It was done with great intelligence, great design. It's just another way of affirming the goodness of this creation. Come down to let's go down to verse 25. God says to Job, Job, who cut a channel for the torrents of rain? And a path for the thunderstorm, to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass. Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? You know what he's doing here? He's affirming something else about God's good creation. He's saying this, the creation is cared for by God even when there's no people around. Even the creation that never sees people is cared for by God. Did you pick up those lines? to water a land where nobody lives. They put water in the desert where nobody goes. Imagine that. God caring for his creation and nobody lives there. This is profound. You know what's going on here? All this is, what God is doing, it's designed to put Job in his place. And those of us that read Job, to put us in our place. You can't care properly for creation until you've first been put in your place. In other words, Job, the universe doesn't revolve around you. God didn't just do all this for us. Sometimes we say, look at the world that God made for me, made for us. Well, he made it for us, yes, but also for every living thing. It's not, what we're reading about in Job is a world, for the most part, in this inanimate part of creation, without people. And we're being told here that we're not the center of the universe, that all things don't serve us, that he has a purpose for his creation quite apart from us. This is an astounding statement out of the lips of God. Humility is a much needed, if I can put it this way, ecological virtue. We need the humility to recognize our place in the world. It's a limited one, actually. We need the humility to walk more lightly on the earth with more regard for the life around us. So God puts Job and puts all of us in our place when we get a view of creation and God's heart for it from his perspective. Now, God moves from the inanimate to the animate parts of his creation, and he starts to talk to Job about the animals. It's like, talk to the animals, Job, if you want. He begins to parade. A bunch of animals in front of Job. For sure, a look to Genesis 1, where God, or Genesis 2, parades all the animals in front of Adam. Look at the way God does this at the end of chapter 38 of Job. Job, do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth, Job? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Hang on there. If you've ever expected a child, don't you count the months and the weeks and the days and the money and all that? Of course you do. What is God saying here? I do that with deer, with does. I'm so up close and personal. I count the months. I can hardly wait till the fawn's born. That's what he's saying. They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied his ropes? I gave him the wasteland as his home, the salt flats as his habitat. He laughs at the commotion in the town. He doesn't hear a driver's shout. He ranges the hills for his pasture and searches for any green thing. Will a wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him to the furrow with a harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they weren't hers. She doesn't care that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. I know some people like that. They were all in the first service. But yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. And on that goes down to verse 26. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar. His young ones feast on blood. Where the slain are, there he is. Now, as he parades these animals in front of Job, the way it's described, the way God talks about these animals, creation is affirmed as good in this way. You have here just an expression of God's sheer delight and joy in every living thing. He takes great pleasure in his creation. What do all these animals have in common? Starting with a lion, going down to a hawk and an eagle, with a wild donkey in there and ostrich. They're all wild. They're all wild animals. They're not domesticated animals. What's God saying to Job? Job, they don't serve you at all. And yet I have great purpose for them. I have great, great delight in them. They've really got nothing to do with you, Job. Job, I provide for them. I care for them. I watch over them. I observe them. I can't wait till their young are born. They're all designed uniquely, differently. And I sometimes would be inclined to think humorously. But there's great value, Job, in each one of my pieces of my creation. And we, along with Job, are invited to join God in his delight, his utter delight in his bountiful creation. Now, one thing different between Job and us is I don't think he had the Discovery Channel. So we probably know a little bit more about some of the habits of some of the animals than perhaps Job did when God said, "Do you know?" But it's nothing like seeing it up close and personal. It's even better than watching a Planet Earth video or watching the Discovery Channel. Now, my mind went back as I read this passage to a Global Compassion trip we took in 2009. Dan and Marcy Wilson, Mandy Hyde, Curtis Quaker, and myself, we went to Sudan, to Kosti. We were caring for and providing for two displaced people's camps in Kosti, about a four-hour drive south of Khartoum. Tracy mentioned no garbage bags. When you drive from Khartoum to Kosti, it's 4 hours, and all you have is goats and garbage bags flying everywhere. It's terrible. Nothing. You come to this camp. We did our thing there, and then we went home through Kenya. And Marcy Wilson and Mandy Hyde are physicians, so Curtis is a nurse. So they decided to set up a clinic for 2 or 3 days on the Maasai Mara, in Kenya. And so we took up residence in a camp called the Fig Tree Resort. It was tents. And we got the tent out in the Maasai Mara. Spectacular place. You go to sleep at night, you've never seen stars like that, and you've never heard animals like you hear there. It's just the wonder of every living thing. It just hits you. So the doctors and the nurses were doing their thing, and Dan and I did ours. So every morning we got up early, we hired a driver and went on safari. Went out in the someone's got to do it, Maasai Mara. You know what impresses you? You have no idea of the sheer numbers of animals God has created. Why? I have no idea. He takes great pleasure in you. Innumerable numbers of wildebeest, innumerable elephant, innumerable hyenas. There's everywhere. They're just everywhere. God has invested hugely and generously in his creation. It's awesome. We were out one morning and there was a, I was going to call them a group, but I think it was a pride. Is pride the right word of lions? And they had just had their kill. There was a zebra they were eating. And our driver, he said, "You know, I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to go off the road and we're going to go right up next to them." Guy's crazy, but we did. We're right above these things, and the kill's there, and we're leaning over taking pictures of these lions eating the zebra. And then the driver says, "We should go now," and he turned his wheel and the front tire exploded. You ever seen a black man turn white? It was unbelievable. He had a great line. He said, "It might be prudent for us to try and move a bit." We all agreed it would be prudent. So he hobbled in this busted tire for about the equivalent of a couple of blocks. And he called his friends, and they all came and surrounded the vehicle and changed the tire. And we got back. I remember another incident. The ladies and the Curtis were doing their thing. And Dan abandoned me, and I'm left in the Maasai Mara in my tent. And it's the middle of the day, so I'm doing some work on my laptop, and all of a sudden I hear an explosion, bang, behind me. I turn around, and there's a baboon in my tent. And we are eyeball to eyeball with God's good creation. I didn't affirm everything is good that day. And I shared a few thoughts with them, and a couple of which I had to repent of later. But He seemed to get the message. He turned around and left. But I say all that just to say this. It's absolutely astounding when you see it up close and personal. When you see the work of the Creator, how lavish and abundant and generous He is, you can't but get the impression that He takes great delight and great joy in His creation. As you travel through Job 38 and 39, over and over again, it's affirmed, and it was good, and it was good, and it is good, and it is good, and it always will be good. That's so important. That's a great starting point when it comes to creation care. So what does this have to do with creation care? What it has to do with creation care is it tells us where to start when we want to care for creation. You start from the place of affirming with God that it's good. That's where you start. You say with God, it's good. It's very good. Not just the parts that serve me. Not just the parts that make me money. Not just the parts where I live, but even those places where nobody lives, I affirm it's good because I see the way God cares for it and takes delight in it. Not just the things that are useful to me, but those things that God created for His own benefit. That's good. And I'll take delight as God takes delight in it. You start from that place of saying, it's good. The second thing you do is you worship the Creator. You worship the Creator. Proper creation care, from a Christian perspective, moves from affirming with God that it's good to worshiping the Creator who did it. You say, where do you get that? I get that from Psalm 8. You might remember Psalm 8. At least you might remember as I read a piece of it to you. Psalms are beautiful books. The psalmist here, he's worshiping God, God the Creator. The Psalms will teach you actually how to talk to God. You ever wondered how to talk to God? It's tough sometimes. Read the Psalms. You could summarize the Psalms because they're all prayers to God in four words. Thank you, sorry, help, wow. Those are all the prayers in Psalms. Sorry, thank you, help, wow. I mean, where do you need to pray? You know, when you have a little kid, child, baby, preschooler, trying to learn to talk, I've said this before, you don't stand back and say, well, talk. You don't know how to talk. What do? You give them words. God doesn't stand back and say, well, talk to me. He gives you words. What kind of words does He put in your mouth when you're overwhelmed with the wonder of His creation? These words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You've set in place, what is man? Who are people that You're mindful of us? The Son of Man, that You care for Him. You made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned Him with glory and honor. You made Him ruler over the works of Your hands and put everything under His feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. He worships God this way. He's overwhelmed that somehow the Creator of this masterpiece, wonder of wonders, He's my God. O Lord, our Lord. Not, O Lord, the Lord. O Lord, our Lord. Somehow He's become ours. You imagine that? Today, you get to worship the Creator, and He's our God, and we know Him better. He knows us. And then, what about this bit? Who am I that You're mindful of me? Like, that's mind-boggling to me. You fine-tune the expansion of this universe so that for as long as you want life here, the precise data and expansion, it happens as it should. You keep it all together. You care for the animals, the doe, having a fawn. You provide water in a desert, and yet you think about me. Staggering. What is man that You're mindful of? How's God been mindful of us? Came one of us. He walked the streets of this planet. Jesus, He was nailed to a Roman cross, and he took all the brokenness that resulted and sin that resulted from our falling away from God, and he took it all on himself, and he said, "Let me be Dan Cochran." He paid my whole price, penalty, swept it all away, and he said, "Now, Dan, you're free from that, and you're free to be who I always created you to be." And I say, "Who am I that you think of me that way? I don't understand. I don't get it. You look at me one way. I look at me in a way that's remotely, it's so different. It's so remote from the way you look at me. When I look back at my life, you know what I see? Misery and ruin. You know what my most common prayer is, really? Lord, my life is in ruins. Please rebuild it. My soul is so small. Won't you please enlarge it? There's so much in me that you see and do not approve of. I acknowledge it and don't try to hide it." And I can't believe it, but every time I pray that prayer, he comes close. Because I have it. I've got it. I'm recreating you into my image and likeness. You're not who you once were. You're not who you're going to be, but you're not who you once were. And I say, "God, who am I that you're mindful of me? Oh God, my God, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The Creator God is your God. He can be your God. He sent Jesus Christ in order for that to happen. He paid our debt, and simply by trusting Jesus Christ, that God becomes my God. And I never do life alone. And I begin to worship, taking up the words of Psalm 8, "Lord, my Lord, your name is majestic, and I praise you and I thank you that you've been mindful of me. You have the fish and you have the goats, you have the animals, you have all of that under your control. Oh Lord, I thank you that you care for me too. Oh Lord, my Lord, how awesome, how majestic, how amazing is your name in all the earth." You go from that place out the four walls of this building, and you'll notice things on the way home that you didn't notice on the way here. Let's pray. And we're going to worship him. We're going to sing this beautiful worship song. I think we sang it last week, called "Place of Freedom." And it reminds us that when we worship the Lord, when we trust the work of Jesus Christ, that we're freed from all of the brokenness in order to be what God had in mind when he created us and breathed the breath of life into our being. Father, we thank you today for your word. Thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, forever. Even in Job's day, you say the same things to us. You still speak through the words that you spoke to Job. We worship you today as our creator. We worship you as the majestic creator, the one who brought it all into being, the masterpiece. We acknowledge that. We affirm with you that your works are good. We know that right well. Father, even when we look at our own lives, we recognize that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and we remember that. We remember your call to remember our creator. So we would do that today. We pray, Lord Jesus, that it's from this place of worship and gratitude that we would move out into your world to care for the things that you care about. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.